All right, guests, there we go. I wanted to start with a few questions. These aren't something that I wrote up, but they came from another place. But it says this: would you consider an abortion in the following situations? Everybody says, well, no, we wouldn't consider abortion. Well, listen. The first one: there's a preacher and his wife who are very, very poor. They already have 14 kids. Now the wife finds out she's pregnant with the 15th. They're living in tremendous poverty. Considering their poverty and the excessive world population, would you consider recommending an abortion? Number two, the father is sick with syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. They have four children. The first is blind. The second has already passed away. The third is deaf. And the fourth has tuberculosis. The mother finds out she's pregnant again. Given these extreme situations, would you consider recommending abortion? How about this one? A white male rapes a 13-year-old black female and she is pregnant. If you were her parents, would you consider recommending an abortion? And the last one, a teenage girl is pregnant. She's not married. Her fiancé is not the father of the baby, and he is very upset. Would you consider recommending an abortion? So each one of these stories have a real-life outcome. In the first case, if you would have recommended abortion, you would have killed John Wesley, one of the greatest evangelists in the 19th century. In the second case, you would have killed Beethoven, one of the great composers of days gone by. In the third case, you would have killed Ethel Waters, a great black gospel singer. And in case you didn't catch it, the fourth one, you would have killed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Abortion is a tough topic, and it's a hot one in the world today. And so we read things like that, and we think in our context, right, as a group of believers, that we would never in a million years consider abortion in any given situation. But I'm going to share a story a little bit later of that very situation. But I want to start with just another little thing to read here. The first to be killed in Nazi Germany were the infirm, the senile, the mentally retarded, the aged, and the defective children. Eventually, as World War II approached, the doomed undesirables included epileptics, children with badly molded ears, bedwetters even. Transportation of the patients to killing centers was carried out by the Charitable Transport Company for the Sick. The plan was to kill all Jews and Poles and to cut down the Russian population by 30 million people. Of course, we're all struck with the atrocity, the horribleness of the Holocaust, and we wonder how could it have even happened. But Leo Alexander, who was a consultant to the Secretary of War and on duty with the Office of the Chief Counselor for War Crimes in Nuremberg, says what happened in Nazi Germany is this: it all started with the acceptance of the attitude that there was such a thing as a life not worthy to be lived. An elderly German gentleman shares this story. He says he always considered himself a Christian. He attended church since he was a small boy. He heard the stories of what was happening to the Jews, and like most people, he tried to distance himself from the reality of what was really taking place. What could he do to stop it anyhow? But he says there was a railroad track that ran behind their small church, and every Sunday morning they would hear the whistle from a distance and the clanking of the wheels as the train moved closer. But one Sunday they were disturbed when there were cries coming from the train as it passed, and they realized that the train was carrying Jews to their execution. He said for week after week the train whistle would blow, and the church would dread to hear the sound of those wheels because they knew the Jews would begin to cry out as they passed by their church. He said it was so terrible and disturbing. They could do nothing to help these poor people, and yet the screams tormented them. He said we knew exactly at what time the whistle would blow, and so we decided the only way to keep from being disturbed by the cries was to start singing our hymns at that very moment. If some of the screams reached our ears, we would sing a little bit louder until we could hear them no more. He said, years have passed and no one talks much about it anymore, but I still hear the train whistle in my sleep. I can still hear the crying out of the people. He said, God forgive us all who called themselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene. I didn't think this was going to be this hard this morning. Can you make it do the echo thing again? Well, this morning, you know, we usually go to passages like Psalm 139. I think the last 2 years on Sanctity Sunday, that's what we've worked through. The kind of the classic line there, Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So that's one of the passages we often go to. But this morning we're going to do a little bit different. We're going to go to Acts 17. So if you want to open your Bibles to Acts 17, we're going to look at this passage, and you probably know what's going on here, but then in Acts 17, Paul has been to Thessalonica. All right, I'll explain it later. Let's stand together and read together. We're kind of jumping in the middle of it, but I'm going to bring you up to speed on the context of it. But Acts 17, verse 24 through 31, we read this in the Word of God. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and as even some of your own prophets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning and just a time to stop and think about the precious sanctity of life. And God, we just pray that you would give us wisdom in this world as to how we should respond. God, that we could properly react to the things that go on in this world in a manner that brings you glory, and in a manner that is appropriate. God, we thank you for this passage and this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we jumped in the middle of Acts here. Paul has been to Thessalonica. This is his second missionary journey. He gets run out of there, right? And he goes then on to Berea with Timothy and Silas, and the Jews from Thessalonica then follow him there. And again, Paul has to be escorted out of Berea. And so he comes to Athens, and we see in verse 16, it says that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So Paul's in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas to rejoin him, and he's looking around at this very important city in those times. It is full of idols, and he's moved, he's provoked within himself. And I think we get some just incredible just teaching ideas on what we should do in those instances. And I want to relate this to the abortion issue, because I think that by and large, if we look at abortion and the reasons that it happens, there are many different reasons. There are lots of different arguments, but when it comes down to it, it is really an idolatry of self. We throw out, you know, the things where maybe it was to save a mom, and that's such a small, minute part of abortions that take place. In fact, one doctor I was reading on this week said that in his over 30 years as an OB professional, he never saw a single case where an abortion would save the life of the mother. We hear arguments from, well, like the 13-year-old girl where somebody is raped and abortion is the response, right? What about her? What are her rights? I listened to another gal that was talking this week, a short video, and she was celebrating the graduation of her twin girls that were conceived in rape. And it wasn't a biblical, it wasn't a Christian argument. Her argument was from experience, because prior to that, she had had two different abortions, and she couldn't go through that again. There's something that we don't talk about is the other side of abortion, where the woman has such guilt, and even the man as well, knowing that that life has been taken. And then we look to, again, as Christians, and we say, well, that would never happen to me. I wouldn't do that. I read an article this week, and I wish I could read the whole thing to you because it was really well done and well written, but I want to just give you the gist of it. There was a man and his friend. They had been friends for a long time. They used to go hunting and do these things together. Well, they went on a hunting trip. Later in life, the one man, Tim, was now a pastor, and Tom was a very involved church member at a different church. Longtime Christian brothers, Christian friends, but as they went on this camping trip, Tim could tell that something was wrong with his friend. And so later on in the evening, they were sitting around the fire, and Tom shared with the man that his teenage daughter had become pregnant. And so Tim's heart broke for his brothers. He could just hear the pain in his voice, all the teaching and training, the biblical upbringing that his daughter had had, and then this had happened. And he was heartbroken for him, and so he eventually stopped and asked, well, what did you decide to do? In his mind, there were two options. Would you keep the baby, or would you put it up for adoption? And he says, that's when Tom delivered the blow. With the fire burning low, Tom paused for a long time before answering. And even when he spoke, he wouldn't look me in the eye. He said, we considered the alternatives, Tim, weighed all the options. He took a deep breath. Finally, we made an appointment with the abortion clinic. I took her down myself and dropped her. And dropped her off. The pastor friend said, I dropped my stick that I'd been poking the coals with and stared at Tom. Except for the wind in the trees and the snapping of the fire, it was quiet for a very long time. I couldn't believe this was the same man who for years had been outspoken against abortion. He and his wife had even volunteered at a crisis pregnancy center in their city. Heartsick, I pressed him about his decision. Then Tom made a statement that captured the essence of his problem. In a mechanical voice, he said, I know what I believe, Tim, but that's different from what I had to do. He said, I had to make the decision that had the least amount of consequence for the people involved. And that there is idolatry of self. The least amount of consequence, regardless of what the scripture teaches about the sanctity of life, of the one who is the giver of life, the sustainer of life, he knew all of that, but he had to make a decision that would cause the least amount of trouble in their lives. And so we hear things like that, and again, this is a delicate subject, because without a doubt, there in a group this size, there are people who have been affected by this in different ways. And so we don't want to paint a picture that there is no hope. We don't want to paint a picture that there is no love, that there's no chance for redemption, because there is. But the Bible is also very clear on its stance on the sanctity of human life. And so as we look at what Paul did, as he approached this group, this town full of idols, they were worshiping all kinds of things apart from God, and he was provoked. Now, that word is not translated well to display the emotion of it. In fact, it means to become very angry or infuriated. The same word is used in verb form when Paul and Barnabas had their big dispute about taking John along with them on the second missionary journey in Acts 15. It's a sharp disagreement is how it was translated there. Paul had a holy anger and disgust for the idolatry that was going on in that city. And so we often, many of us, have a strong passion for the sanctity of life, and we have that kind of holy anger. But how does it play out then in our lives? That's where holy anger can turn to self-righteous anger, where we can turn it from a good thing to sin. But we see again Paul's example in this. He does go into action, but what is his action? Quite simply, his action is that he shared the gospel with them. In his frustration and anger, he looked at the things around him and he used one of their idols to an unknown God to open the door to say, there is a God who can be known and who knows you very well. So he begins to share the truth about God and who he is, the gospel message. I think that's often where we fall short in the battle, the struggle with abortion. We often attack the issue, we attack the things that go with it, and we mean well, we share the truths about God, but we don't take it to the final level, which is the gospel message, and that is the only thing that will actually have an impact in this battle. And the struggle to help people understand, you may win somebody to your side, but what is the purpose of that if they have still continued on a path towards hell? So Paul shares with them the truth about God, and he goes straight to the fact that God is the Creator. This is stuff we talked about this morning in Sunday school. Even some of these verses were mentioned, but verse 24 and 25 in our passage this morning, he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, that would include humans, right? Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples. Again, he's talking about their idolatry there. If you go over to Colossians chapter 1 real quick, there's another great passage with the same statement, but all of these, they always come back to the entire gospel message. Colossians 1 verse 15. It's talking about Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens, and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This God that they didn't know was the creator of all things, and that's the beginning point to understanding who God is. He's created all things, and that takes us then, of course, the logical path is to Genesis 1, where he created us human beings in his image. That is an important thing to explain to people who are pro-abortion. The sanctity of life is so important because God created us in his image. He is the creator of all things, so he is the one who has the right to give life and to take life. Again, Genesis 1:26, Genesis 5, it's reiterated, we were made in the likeness and the image of God. And that God who created us in Psalm 27 says that children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring, a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. There's another interesting passage that one of the commentaries I was reading brought out. It's in Exodus 4, if you want to go there. And this is where God has called Moses. He's sending him to liberate the children of Israel. And Moses is arguing basically with God. He's saying, I've never been eloquent of speech. I can't do it. And God says to Moses in Exodus 4 verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? If you remember back in Matthew, the disciples asked Jesus about a blind man. They said, whose fault was it that this man was born blind? Whose sin? Was it his parents or himself? And Jesus explained to them that no, he was born blind for the glory of God. So when we take the arguments, we look at things like the Down syndrome and the tests that people do before a child is born, and so many abortions occur because of that. Can we say that God made a mistake? I don't think so. God doesn't make mistakes. So we know that God is the creator of all things. Abortion is rejection of God as the sovereign creator. One writer says this, when we dress abortion with appealing language such as rights or autonomy or empowerment, we shake our fist at a sovereign creator and proclaim that we, not God, deserve the power over life and death. That's idolatry of self. But God isn't only the creator, He is also the sustainer of all things. And that's important to us as well. We see that again back in our passage. That's where Paul goes in verse 25 and 26 and even verse 28. He said, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries and their habitations." Verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his children." God determines our times. That is life and death, right? It reminds you of Ecclesiastes 3, where the writer says that there's a season for everything. There's a time to be born, a time to die, and he goes on and on and on. The point is that it's God's timing. He's the one who has the right to set it when life begins and when life ends. We don't have that right. So in both Ecclesiastes and Acts 27, we see that there's an appointed time in which God has determined, sovereign God, both birth and death to occur. So there's lots of other things that go into the abortion question as you open the door to it. There's lots of other questions that have to be answered. But basically, we begin to say that we determine the quality of life. And so abortion, the killing of an unborn human being, infanticide, the killing of an infant, euthanasia, the killing of the ill and the infirm, and then homicide even, the murder of human beings at any stage of life, opens the door for all of that. But all of that is a revolt to God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life. It's interesting that the Latin term, the word for abortion, it means to perish by untimely death. But the word sanctity is defined as sacred or hallowed character, a sacred thing. So we have God's creation. God is the sustainer of all things. And then Paul goes on to explain to them that God is knowable and he knows us. That's an important piece to this puzzle. Again, we go to Jeremiah 1. That's one of the key passages. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." We have other passages that speak about God knowing as he knit us together in the womb. Before we were ever even born, he knew us. That word "know" in the original language is yada, and it conveys a meaning in the Old Testament and the New Testament much deeper than an intellectual knowledge. It's not just an awareness of us, but it's a deep and personal knowledge of the person. In fact, in Genesis 1 and other places, it's the sexual union between a husband and a wife, that deep, intimate knowledge of one another. God knows us. He knew Jeremiah. He knows every single one of us in a personal way before we're even conceived in the womb. Verse 29, back in our passage, that's what Paul's saying. He uses again their philosophers. He says, "Even some of your philosophers have said that we are children of God." Now, that not being adopted, born again into the family of God, but in a general sense, back to the idea of being born in his image. And so Paul says, "Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." So again, he's attacking, or he's going against their idea that they could form something, they could build something that they should worship. But he says something interesting, back up a little ways here, if I could find it. Verse 27, well, let's go to verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation. Listen to what he says, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. We were created, he set our boundaries, he created us to glorify him, to seek him out. We're told in Scripture that if we seek him, we will find him. And that's the next piece of it. Yes, he knows us, an intimate knowledge, but we can also know him. And that's what was foreign to these people. And I think that's what's foreign to the world as well. That we could know the Creator, that there is actually redemption for sins in Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes to the knowability of God. What does that mean? He says it very clearly, that we should repent and believe. God's fixed a time for his judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. And so what does that mean? How can we have righteousness? If we were born in sin, as we know we were, how do we have God's righteousness? Well, it's through a rebirth. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We know this passage well. 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks about our new birth, our new creation that we are when we have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's so much in that passage. But do you see that we were reconciled through Christ? And then he gives us that charge to go and share that message. Through us, he is reconciling other people to Christ. Through us sharing the message. And that's the key, I believe, to the abortion battle, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I never thought of it really this way, but one article I was reading actually just this morning was making the connection between our original birth, our physical birth, and our rebirth. Russell Moore says this, the connection between new birth, that's our salvation, and birth itself is necessary to get the striking sense of our own helplessness to perform our way into God's new creation. So just as we are helpless, we are unable to earn heaven, to be reborn in and of ourselves, so we were unable to be born originally of ourselves. He says we did nothing to earn our birth or construct our own genetic code or time of conception. This sense of life as a gift from God points us to an even more ultimate reality, and that is that our rebirth has nothing to do with us. It's through the work of Jesus Christ. He's the one who has bore our sins on the cross, who has made it possible. He's made a way for us to be reborn. Now, maybe this is all very simple. Maybe we hear it again every year and we say, yes, I understand that. But what we need to understand is there is a battle. Even within the church, again this morning I was reading, I just looked up on Google and there was all kinds of articles about two different Christians who were battling this idea of pro-choice versus pro-life. And it was startling. One of them I read all the way through, and the one lady that was arguing that abortion was okay even as a Christian, twisting Scripture. Actually, she was saying that we as pro-life people twist Scripture, that we pull things out of context, that we say, God knit us together in the womb. Actually, she said that it's more typically an argument of murder and things like that. But it was interesting that she had no scriptural backing for her position. In fact, her whole position was built on the fact that she said Jesus, in his ministry, cared for women. That he spoke to women, he went to women, he healed women, which is absolutely true. But Jesus never in his ministry excused sin to care for somebody else. And all those instances where he was caring for the needy, he was also preaching the gospel. That's what we've been seeing in the book of Luke. And so the same is true for us. Yes, we need to explain the truths about God. We need to stand for our position. We need to vote accordingly and do all the things we can do. But if it's void of the gospel message, then we've missed the point. One writer said, "Why is abortion a gospel issue?" He says, "The self-interest that sears over the joy of birth will also sear over the joy of new birth." People need to understand the gospel message to be able to understand God's position on the sanctity of human life. I've said this before, probably the last 2 years, and I'll probably keep saying it, but I firmly believe that the battle against abortion, or any sin for that matter, will only be won by the gospel message. It is the power of God to salvation. Again, it may be possible to convince somebody of our view, to even turn them towards a pro-life bent, but there's no victory if that person never understands their sin before a holy God, understands their offense, and I'm not just talking about the sin of abortion or anything like that, but that they desperately need a Savior. That's the message that we need to proclaim to the world around us, and that we need to champion in order to gain ground in this world where we see sin and so many things taking over. So many things that we stand back as Christians, we say, how are we getting to where we're getting? It shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, we read through Scripture and we see the same spiral that happens over and over. Sin is a deadly cancer that overtakes our lives, and the only way that we can advance is to share the gospel message. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you again for this day, this moment to stop and think about life and to dig into your word even more, to look at just what you say about human life. And God, we recognize that you are the creator of all things, that you've built us, that you made us in your image. What an incredible thing. And God, I pray that you would help us as we go throughout our lives, as we even encounter people who would have a different view on this, that we could share with them in love, that we could share with them really the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. God, that the gospel would make a charge in this world and beginning with us here in this town, in this place where we're at. That many people could come to you, that we could see a turning back towards you. God, we love you. We thank you for your message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.